I liked one line in that song, especially talking about when you get to heaven, that one glimpse of Jesus will erase all the toil, all the hardships, all the problems, all the pain, all the everything that was not good in this life or not enjoyable. One glimpse. I think that's an amazing statement. This morning, we're looking at resisting fake news about the good news. Boy, fake news, that's something that's been in the news for quite a while. I think we continue to be in an environment where we have to be aware of the fake news from all sides. And remember, I said all sides.
Especially online.
Yeah, yeah, all sides. So the question is, how do you combat that? When you're hit with all this fake news, in other words, just these differing, just completely categorically opposed opinions and thoughts and supposed facts, you know, how do you combat that? What do you do with it? Well, I'm going to give you some helpful points. This is before we get into Scripture. I would encourage you to do your own research. Consider past information or facts that you know that have good validity. Consider the validity of the sources on every side. Now, I'm including even people like pastors. Absolutely. And try to use some critical thought to determine what decision you're going to make or what your response is going to be to these things that you're hearing and things that you're doing. It takes work. It takes absolute work in today's environment. I don't know that there's an absolute single source that we can go to and get all the facts. I think it takes work to figure out, okay, that can't be true because I know this is true and this has to be true and that can't be true. I'm saying it takes some work to do that. And I would say the weakest position you can possibly take right now in today's environment, it's a dangerous position, it's a weak position, and that's to blindly accept anything from any position. To blindly accept anything from the pulpit is wrong and dangerous and deadly. It could be deadly. Because you have to give careful consideration of, again, facts, history, trustworthiness of the message bearer, especially. And who stands to gain from what you're hearing on either side? So those are just things. We're in an environment right now where if you don't realize that you have a strong responsibility, and I would say as a believer you have it even a stronger, even a higher responsibility to evaluate what's going on in the culture. Because we're supposed to interact with this culture, and we need to do it the right way. And of course, this is of utmost importance when more is at stake and when much is at stake, and there is no stake higher than the eternal soul. Would you agree with that? And the ultimate destination of that eternal soul, of which we all possess as human beings created in the image of God. So what we're going to look at today in Galatians chapter 1, 2, and 3, parts of those chapters, we have a situation where Paul's dealing with, now Galatia was an area, it was not a country, but it was an area of Galatia, and I believe, if I'm saying this right, in Asia Minor, and he's writing to the churches in Galatia, and some people say Galatia, but doesn't matter. So a plethora of churches that he's writing to, but here was the common issue that they were dealing with, and you've heard this before, but as Christianity was spreading, as this gospel of grace was spreading in the Gentile world, well, there were SECTS, sects of Jews called Judaizers that were kind of following. They were supposed believers, but they were following behind because they didn't like this issue where Gentiles were allowed to become saved, redeemed by Christ without turning to Judaism first, without becoming Jews first. So they were preaching a different gospel, and they were infiltrating all these young Gentile Christian churches, and they were saying, listen, yeah, that's fine, gospel is fine, but they're leaving out part of it. The other part is you have to convert to Judaism first. You have to be circumcised, you have to obey the law, you have to adhere to the Torah. See, they were preaching a different gospel, and Paul was saying, this is bad. This is bad. This is a cancer. Whenever you start preaching salvation is Christ plus something, he knew that was deadly. And that could be devastating to the church and devastating to individuals and impact their eternal condition. So he said, I've got to deal with this directly. So he's writing this letter. When he writes this letter to these churches in this area, he is very direct. One of the interesting differences in this letter, if you read Paul's letters, you know that I think just about every one of them, this might be the only one, where he always says, I thank God for all of you when I think of you, and you know, greetings and all this stuff. He doesn't say that here. He gets right to the heart of the issue because this is a deadly issue. They're dealing with fake news having to do with the good news. And he said, man, you can't do that. This is too important. It's one thing to be told something by a politician on one side and something by a politician on another side might irritate the fire out of you and might cause some issues with the economy and all that. But Paul's dealing with something that goes far and away beyond that. Again, dealing with the very souls of men and dealing with honoring his one and only Savior. So let's look at this. As he deals with this again immediately. When we look in chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, we're going to read verses 6 through 10. And what you're going to see in this one little segment of this letter is that truth has to come above everything else. It comes above the one actually sharing the message. You have to consider truth over status or position of the message bearer. Listen to what he says. I'm astonished. I'm surprised. I can't believe it. You know, however you want to say that. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. In other words, there is not another way of salvation. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And again, you see right off the bat, respect for the truth. Paul is saying there is a truth. There is a true gospel. And there is only one gospel, and we can't allow any mixture of error or anything to be added to it, no matter how much status the person has who is sharing that. Now, I use this in my daily life, even when I read commentaries, when I listen to other preachers, when I listen to other comments from other preachers and theologians, I think, now, wait a minute. That doesn't, in other words, I'm always going to try. Now, I don't do it perfectly. I'm not saying that, but I feel like it is a wise thing to do. The same thing, you should check me on anything I say up here that you think is contrary to the Scripture or inconsistent with Scripture or what you believe God's purpose is for Scripture. But I check it. I think, now, wait a minute. I know that guy is well-respected, but here's the issue. He's a man. He is fallible. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're a leader of the major Christian Christian denomination, which would be Catholicism. There's no such thing as an infallible leader. Not according to Scripture. Christ himself says there's none that are good. Better make sure that you understand the only one good is Christ himself, the Lord himself. So anyway, I don't take what anybody says. I don't care how well respected they are. I still evaluate it, as all of us should. And Paul is saying that because these guys come to them, probably had the credentials. These were guys that were elevated up, and you know, they may still be Pharisees, but they were saved. You know, there were some that were saved to that. There were priests and all that were saved. They may have been of high economic and social status and supposedly knew the Scripture. So when you hear that, that's what was influencing these people. They're thinking, they should know. See that? And again, if you want me to take an aside to our common culture today, be very careful. Be very careful about who you listen to. And I'm saying on both sides. Do not take what they say just because of their position. Now, that enters in to the way you evaluate it. Absolutely. It enters into it, but it should not be the final determinant. Again, all those other things. Use some critical thinking. Compare it to history. Compare it to facts you do know. And compare it to your own God-given common sense that he's given you as well. And that's some of what Paul's saying. He says, man, I'm shocked. Because you all came to Christ. You committed your life to the Savior. You came by faith, and you were saved by grace. He said, why all of a sudden are you trying to add something to that? See, the reality is, as you read through this, and as we see continually through the New Testament, when the gospel of Christ is preached, what will there always be? There will always be a counter gospel. There will always be something trying to discredit that gospel. See, and there are a lot of smooth talkers out there. And I'm talking on in what I call this the church world, you know, the religious world, the theologians and all. Again, we got to be careful of the smooth talkers. Paul wasn't a smooth talker. In fact, the comments about Paul were, my gosh, he can't even speak very well. Here's what we think Paul was like. He was short, kind of ugly, couldn't speak real well. He's always in prison, getting beaten up. I mean, this was not a guy they really respected for the way that he presented himself. But he had the truth. He had the message. Christ himself did not present himself as someone that the world thought he should look like. You know, he had, you know, some sandals. He had very basic clothing. He didn't adorn himself with all the priestly garb. He lived a very simple life, didn't really have his own house. He kind of was itinerant. You know, he moved around a lot. He didn't fit the mold of what they thought a rabbi would be, much less a savior. But it was the message. It was the truth of the message that mattered. Paul makes it clear also that there's great judgment deserved for anyone that perverts the gospel. We have to be very careful. We can do that ourselves. We can be perverters of the gospel ourselves, kind of forcing it into our own little mold of what, you know, I'm just not comfortable with that part of what the Bible says. I'd really rather live in this way, and that's not really meant for me. That was for them. We have to be very careful about our own perversions of the gospel message and of what Christ requires from us as believers and as servants. Also, what you get from this is that truth is still, it was then and it still is now, truth is very unpopular. Here's one way that you can tell what is true, and what is a lie. One way you can tell what truth is when it tries to get shut down all the time and squelched. You don't really have to squelch a lie. It will bear itself out as a lie. You know, what did they try to do to Paul when he would go into these places and preach? And you'd have these ones that would incite riots against him. Shut him down. Don't let him talk anymore. Isn't that funny? And it still goes on today. We're in a world today where it's unpopular to speak the truth. And I'm not saying this to be offensive, but I mean this as far as the destination of some. Truth is very unpopular in a world hell-bent on seeking their own pleasure and their own power. I mean, that's what we're faced with today. It's not popular because people want their own way, selfishly want their own way. They say that they're tolerant. They say that they're tolerant of all things except someone else's ideas. So it's amazing. It's, again, one of those things that falls apart so quickly. Paul makes a point, says, listen, I'm not going to be like that. He basically is saying, I could care less what man thinks about me. Who does he care about who has a good opinion of him, who really thinks he's doing a good job? The Lord himself, absolutely. He says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Because these Judaizers were seeking the approval of man. What were they doing? They're playing both sides. We're going to appeal to the Jews. We're going to say, yeah, because you got to... don't worry, we're going to tell the Gentiles they have to become Jews too. And then they're going to go to the Gentiles and say, don't worry, you all are fine, but you do have to become, you have to become Jews, you know, and then you'll be fine. They're playing both sides. Paul says, that's not me. He says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, embedded in that statement, he explains what it means to be a servant of Christ. To be a servant of Christ is to seek the approval of Almighty God above all other things. Above your friend's opinion of you, above your spouse, above anybody else's opinion. Not saying those opinions can't matter, because they do. We're supposed to have a good reputation amongst the public, right? They talk about that for pastors, leaders in a church. You really need to have somebody there that at least has a decent reputation in the community, right? So reputation is important, but it does not trump your reputation with the Lord and your relationship with the Lord. Because again, to please God means you're a servant of Christ, and the very definition of being a servant of Christ. He didn't stop there. So we go to chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. There's a lot of things he says in this segment. Now again, he has been, there's a lot of things going on in this letter that we're skipping over, but still the main thrust of it is there is only one gospel. In part of this letter, he really gets on Peter himself. And Peter slides into feeling pressured to side with the Judaizers when they show up. But then when they leave, he goes back with the Gentiles and eats with the Gentiles. And Paul, he said, man, you can't do that. Now, basically, what he implies is you're being double-minded and you are guilty of perverting the gospel of Christ. And Peter has to actually basically apologize and repent of those views, and he does. So again, it just goes to show you that no one is above scrutiny. Peter was not above scrutiny. A man handpicked by God to take the gospel to the Jewish believers, to the Jewish nation. I mean, he was dealing more with the circumcision side, where Paul was dealing more with the Gentiles. Absolutely, that was their calling. Jesus handpicked him, and his message still had to be scrutinized and had to be corrected. So anybody tells me, well, you shouldn't question so-and-so. If they say it, then it's true. I said, no. They're a man, just like I'm a man. They're another human being. Yes, they need to be scrutinized because I can be influenced by my own preconceived notions, all those things. Don't worry, I've been corrected many times. Now as we get into verse 15 in chapter 2, I believe what Paul's making a point here, and you're going to see it down in the meat of this block of scriptures. We look at verses 15 through 21. You're going to see that as you allow, and I hate that word, but I think you know what I mean. As you allow Christ to live through you, then you're less likely to fall for any of this fake stuff. You're going to have a lot more discernment. Listen to what Paul says. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, this even applies to us because we have a natural tendency as good churchgoers that we somehow deserve, that factors in some way in our salvation. You know, that we're a member of a church. People will say that, especially lost people that attend church. You ask them, if they're saved, and they'll say, "Yeah, I go to church at so and so." You say, "That's not what I ask you." Well, I was baptized when I was 14. Okay, that's great, but that's not what I ask you. Because there is a misconception a lot of times of what salvation is, even amongst church members, thinking that there's some work, there's some church membership, there's a role that you sign. Oh, good, now I'm saved. I raised my hand, now I'm saved. I went down front, now I'm saved. Well, all those things can be part of the process, but it better be that you have come to Christ by faith, given your life to him, placed all your trust in him for your salvation. If the first thought, if I ask you right now, why in the world should you be allowed into the presence of Almighty God for all eternity in heaven and live with him? Well, actually, we're going to live in new heaven and new earth here, but live with him forever. What is your first initial thought? I tried my best. I lived a good life. I was a good spouse. I was a good kid. You know, I always tried to be at church. If that's your first response, big red lights just start flashing, flags start waving, because something's wrong. Your first response to why should you be allowed in should be, it's only because of Christ. I sure don't deserve it. I put my faith in him. He's the one getting me in. When we, this was in 1999, right before we started ministering here, we were members at Walnut Memorial, and we got invited to go to Washington, not we, but the choir, the church choir got invited. I joined the choir a few weeks before this, so I get included. But the church choir got invited to sing in the Kennedy Center, now out in the lobby kind of like place, not in the main all. Because they were doing this series of, it was during the millennium. They had the millennium stage because it was getting ready for year 2000. And anyway, when we went to Washington as a group, one of the things we did, we went to the White House. And we were hoping to get into the White House. Well, we couldn't get into the White House. You know, there's a waiting list. We hadn't applied or anything like that. Well, one of the people in the choir is actually the minister's son's friend, was a member of the Secret Service. And he saw us out there, out in front of the White House. He came around, and he waved us in. He saw us out. He talked to his relative. And then they waved us on in. We came in. Well, all these people were standing in line. We went right beside them, you know, just waving. We went on in, took the tour. We didn't have a ticket. We didn't do anything. Why was that? Was that because we were so great? Because we were the choir from Walnut Memorial? No, because we knew somebody that got us in. It was on his authority that we got in. So see, that's the whole salvation issue, is that you don't get in because of anything you have ever done other than submit yourself to the authority of the one that has the ticket. I know that sounds trite, but the one that has the pass, the one that owns the place. And now he says, guess what? You inherited alongside me. That's still one of the most amazing truths in Scripture. There were co-heirs with him. But it's not because we earned it at all. Verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now this was partially, I think this was partially, he was still responding to Peter. And he was upset because Peter had gone back on what, you know, Peter had torn down this wall, figuratively, of Judaism. You didn't have to be a Jew. I mean, you could come to Christ by faith. He understood that. But now for some reason, he had built that back up. And now there's this wall back. And that's what he's saying. We can apply it because we can say, why in the world would we go back to the way we were? Thinking we, you know, if we've already come honestly, sincerely, come to Christ by faith, trusting him entirely for our salvation, but then somehow we go, well, maybe we do need to do good things to make sure that we do get in to heaven. Say, no, no, no. Don't build back what you've already torn down. And Paul says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now, here's where we understand that if we want to combat this fake news, these fake gospels, these fake messages of hope that come through anything but Christ, it's going to be because Christ is living through us. And listen to what Paul says. He says in verse 20, it's a very profound statement. I have been crucified with Christ. Now you think about that image. Crucifixion was brutal. It was awful. It was the most painful, humiliating method of execution the Romans had at the time. They reserved it for their worst criminals. And Paul is saying, I have been crucified. I have allowed myself to be crucified with Christ, consider myself dead, that I no longer live. It's no longer I who live, no longer I who control my actions, no longer I who am really inhabiting this body. Figuratively, it is Christ himself. He said, I'm fully committed to doing whatever I can understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is having me to do every moment of every day. That's the ideal. Now, Paul was the first to admit that he didn't hit that ideal target every time. He considered himself chief of sinners. He said, I still do the things I know I shouldn't, and I don't do the things I know I should. He still admitted that he was having this struggle with sin. He would have been dishonest. He would have been like the Apostle John said, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. The truth isn't in you. So Paul knew that. But he's saying, if there's any way I'm going to combat these false prophets, these false theologians, these Judaizers, these ones that are perverting the gospel, the only way I can do it is Christ living through me. Because now I can see a little more clearly. It's like getting that good prescription. It makes such a difference. Have you ever had a bad prescription, or it's your first time to the eye doctor and you don't even realize what you're missing? Man, you get that first pair of good glasses and you can see stuff. You can see lines around the leaves on the trees. I don't know if anybody else has experienced that. One of my older sisters tells the best story. And it goes back to my dad was a doctor. He wasn't an eye doctor, but he's a doctor. He kept telling her name, Jane Ellen, my sister Jane. He couldn't believe that she was making such bad grades. She's just in grade school. I don't know if she's in third or fourth grade, whatever it was. And she kept complaining, they moved my seat. And he said, what's the matter if they moved your seat? You should be doing better. You know, he's just barking at her. Well, she had an eye exam at the school that they did through the health department. And the lady said, well, she didn't do very well, but I think she was just clowning around with her friend. So my dad just passed it off. Still chewing her out for doing so bad in school. She finally goes to a real eye doctor. And you know, when they show you do they still show the big E? The big E? And they say, okay, what do you see? And she went, Q? And said, my dad was with her. He said he could have slunk under the table. Okay, but anyway, getting to the rest of the story. So she gets her first pair of glasses. And when she puts them and walks outside, she said she just stood there. She was seeing things she had never seen before. Leaves on trees that just looked like blobs before. She thought that trees were blobs. The things she could see was just amazing. I remember the same feeling, not as amazing, but it was incredible. Okay, all that to say, now put that in spiritual terms. Christ living through you gives you this vision that you didn't have before. Now you can be discerning. Now you can say, there's something about that that's not right. That is not matching up. When you listen to a sermon, when you listen to a radio preacher, when you listen to someone quoting scripture that's a politician or some pseudo preacher or some pseudo, somebody I would consider them more as motivational speakers, and they start trying to use scripture, you're going, he really butchered that. And the only reason you would know that is, number one, you've studied scripture, but also God is giving you discernment so you can understand that's not right. That's inconsistent. But Paul was not just using it to see the false teachers. He was letting Christ live through him so that he was a living example of who Christ was, is, and should be to all believers. And he's living that out. He says, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You see what he says? He's remembering, and this is so important. It's the same way that when we talked about, we're trying to avoid this sin problem that we've all got. You know, if you know there's a poisonous cloud of gas out here, what are you going to do? You're going to avoid it. Somebody tells you about it, you see it, you're going to avoid it. So we want to avoid this sin problem because it's more deadly than that. And Paul is saying here, one way I avoid it is I remember who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a good way to avoid sin. Hey, wait a minute. I shouldn't do that because there is one who I love more than that sin. There is one who has told me to avoid that. There's one who has told me that they want me to have joy and they want me to have it abundantly. And it's not through that. And then he says, you know, if we live that way, if we think there's some other way to be saved than by grace, Christ died for no purpose, a meaningless death. What would that mean? It means God the Father would have committed a sin. Why would he kill his son for no reason? See, that Paul's saying, you can't go this route. Don't go down that path of saying there's some other way to be saved besides Christ, what he paid on the cross and through his death, burial, and resurrection. If you say there's some other way to do it, then you've nullified what he did on the cross. To claim salvation based on your family, church attendance, being white, being American, being a Republican, being a Democrat, or just being a good citizen, is to declare Christ's death meaningless. And it should never have happened. And we have no right to promote or accept a gospel that deems Christ's death as meaningless at all. Now, the last block of scripture is in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And you're going to see that to really succumb to fake news, especially about the gospel, is to be foolish. This is what he says right off the bat in what we call chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. Remember, you can't use the word, call somebody a fool and take it lightly. You know, Jesus warned against that. So, you know, this is how important this issue is. He said, you're being foolish. You're being a fool. Who has bewitched you? Who has hypnotized you? Who has tricked you? Who's performed some magic spell on you? Because that's what it seems like. For you to set aside the very gospel of Christ to this other fake gospel. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He goes back to Abraham. He says, listen, Abraham was counted as righteous before there even was a law. And how was he counted as righteous? Because he believed God. To believe God means he had faith. He trusted in him. I go back to this every time because there's always this question comes up. How were people saved in the Old Testament? Same way they're saved in the New Testament. By placing their trust and their faith in God. David speaks of God, his Savior. Same thing. The only difference is the price had not been paid yet. They were still in that hopeful looking for the Messiah to complete that part of the process, this redemption process. See, the process isn't done yet. Christ hadn't returned yet. So the whole process is not even done yet. We're still living in a broken world. It's not done yet. When he comes back, ultimately we get new heaven, new earth. And then it will be completed. Know then that it is those of faith who are of the sons of Abraham. There you go. There's the church. The church is believers, not Jews, not Americans, not Caucasians. The church is those of faith. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So if you wonder where we always get that, this is one of the places we get that. When that covenant is made with Abraham, God is saying the Gentiles are going to be saved. The whole world is going to have salvation offered to them, and it's going to come through you. Come through him how? Come through the nation of Israel, and not only the nation of Israel, but come through him means the Messiah would come through that bloodline. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So our message is don't let ourselves be hypnotized, tricked by promises and the deception that comes with empty promises. An appropriation of scripture by those who distort and use it for their benefit. I'm not saying they can't, but I'm highly skeptical when any politician right now, unfortunately, uses scripture. Now, I say I'm skeptical. It doesn't mean that there aren't some who don't use it. There are some who use it correctly. We have strong believers scattered throughout our political system. Why don't we have more? This is a little bit of a side, but this is something that we need to understand. When we are called to follow Christ, are we called to cloister ourselves in a building like this and stay happy and stay close and have great friends, great Christian friends? Is this all we're called to do? Are we not called to go out? Are we not called to love our neighbors and try to contribute to society as Christians? Well, what has happened that we all complain about is because we are not going out, we are not getting involved in local elections, school board elections, community leaders, city councils, state representatives, state senators, even for national office. You know why? Because we're saying, oh, no, we're going to say, because you don't mix religion and politics, really. You see what you get? You see what you get when you leave men and women of faith out of decision-making positions? That's ludicrous. What you get is now those non-Christian entities coming into your home and making decisions on your children, making decisions on your health care, making decisions on your very body, and what you can do with the income that you earn in this country. That's where we're going, and that's a lot of where we're at right now. And why is that? Because we sit here, unwilling to get into this mess, unwilling to go to war. What would happen if nobody in the American military showed up for a battle if we were attacked? You'd be overrun, right? So why are we so shocked that our political system is overrun with atheists and agnostics and faithless individuals and ungodly laws that are being pushed on not just unbelievers, but believers? You think it does not affect you and me and what God's plan is for us as a family of God? We are called to be a blessing to all nations. God is blessing us, and we're supposed to take that blessing out. Let's get back. I mean, this is all tied together. You're saying, well, that doesn't have anything to do. Yeah, it does have a lot to do with what we're talking about. Because there is fake gospel, fake salvation being offered worldwide. It has nothing to do with Christ. The fake gospel in this nation being preached is government is our savior. Go to the government, they'll save you. They'll provide for you. That's a false gospel. The world needs to hear the true gospel, who the true savior is, that God is almighty and sovereign, that God gives rights, not government. We're not understanding. Oh, yeah, no, government does not give rights. Government is supposed to acknowledge and protect the rights given by God. And the basic rights given by God are, I would say, at least life, and at least the institution of marriage, and at least free worship, at least those things. I like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but let's stick with scripturally. At least life and the sanctity of home and the sanctity of the gospel itself, and a meeting together as believers. So let us not toy with a false gospel. Let us rely on Christ and Christ alone and the grace offered by him. If you think that faith is not enough, then you need to wake up. If you're still trying to save yourself, because I believe there could always be lost people in a building full of church members. It's ludicrous. And really unwise of me to think everyone in here is saved, to take that, because I don't know your situation. Only you and God know your situation. If you're a young person who's never come to Christ, and you understand that Jesus died for you, you understand that you need to be forgiven, you understand that you can't go to heaven on your own good things that you've done, then you need to listen to the Lord and be drawn to him and trust him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray.